Alright, with the conclusion here, lesson 20, Genesis chapter 45 through chapter 50, and some general things. First of all, we're beginning to see Joseph in all of his glory and his greatness. In these sections. But it's been said that the true greatness of Joseph is that he was by God's power victorious over himself. We'll begin to see that Joseph eventually has all of Egypt comes under his control as they sell their cattle and sell their land, and they're absolutely and totally dependent on Joseph personally for their bread. This is a true picture of the world ultimately coming under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true bread of life. But Joseph, as a pattern life of the believer, shows us the believer who is able to overcome the world, because first he has been able to overcome himself. And I think there are profound lessons in that for you and I. We read in the Proverbs, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city without walls. You have to catch me. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city without walls. It's a terrible thing when you cannot discipline yourself and bring your own body in subjection. It's a terrible thing when you keep all running off at the mouth and sounding off instead of learning how to hold your tongue. It's a terrible thing when you're just driven to do things that have no benefit in your spiritual life and you say you can't control it. It's a terrible thing when you cannot bring your relationships with your brethren into line. It's a terrible thing when you can't even discipline yourself to get up in the morning to read your Bible and pray. It's a terrible thing when you cannot bring your thought life into the discipline of the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible thing when you blame others for your own spiritual failings and do not recognize that you have a battle to win within yourself by the power of God. If you cannot bring yourself into subjection by the power of God, then you're certainly not going to be able to overcome the world or be a leader to help other people. Now, the bringing of Jacob into Egypt, as you can see, the purposes of God forcing this man down into Egypt. And this is in accord with the prophecy and election of God. We will see long before this ever occurred in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, that God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed, so he says to Abraham, long before Jacob comes on the scene, that thy seed shall be a stranger than a land that is not theirs. What is that land? Egypt. And they shall serve them. That's a prophecy of what? Their bondage. And they shall afflict them 400 years. That's the length of their servitude. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Judgment on Pharaoh. And afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. What is that? The Exodus. Yeah, they got the riches, but they came out in the Exodus. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace and shall be buried in the good old age. As we begin to see that everything about this man's life and about his family and about the nation that springs from him is absolutely in accord with the prophecy and election of God, isn't it? It wasn't that it just happened that they had a famine. And it just happened that the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt. And it just happened that he had the bright idea of sending his brothers back to get Benjamin and bring the father down there. It may all have seemed to him that it just happened, but that just wasn't the way it was. And that's verily true, I think, in the experience of any child of God. You're not where you are today just because it just happened that way. You see, we don't live in an accidental world. Now, in the providence of God, He brought them down into Egypt, we know, for a number of purposes, one of which we've already cited. Why did He want to get Jacob and his descendants during the period that they became a nation out of Canaan? All right, they were preserved from Canaanite vice. Shows you the importance that God places upon spiritual separation in our life from that which is wicked. And shows you the importance that we should attach in counseling work to seeing that the ties with wickedness and circumstances of vice are severed in the life of converts. You got to get them out of there. It's a movement of God. Get them out of there. In too many instances, we leave them to make a simple profession of Jesus and we leave them to work it out. God didn't leave them to work it out. He got them out of there. He forged them into a national identity. They became a nation in Egypt, which they weren't before, instead of a family. This suggests the importance of forging the people of God into a spiritual unity wherever we work. We cannot be just a bunch of little individuals. As a nation, as Israel had to become a national and forge into a national and spiritual unity, so the people of God must endeavor to keep the unity of the body. They don't make it. They endeavor to preserve it. Because the unity of the body is that which is made by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in the preservation of their separation that He brought them into the land of Egypt, you say, as a type of the world, but it's a very interesting thing that we have an indication that the Egyptians themselves were separationists. You recall in the instance that they didn't even want to eat for the Hebrews, did they? It says all the shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians really did not believe in intermingling with foreigners. So what a beautiful situation for the earthly people of God. He wanted to maintain their separation. He put them down in the middle of a people who were not interested in amalgamation. And not only that, He put them in the land of Goshen, which is in a sense a kind of a place apart, so they could live together rather than intermingle. And He also put them in the most fertile place. And He says in verse 11, concerning the land of Goshen, there will I nourish thee, in the place of fertility. So the place of God's calling is always the place of God's blessing. The place of God's calling is always the place of God's blessing. We were talking with Mr. McDonald this morning about George Campbell. I said, as a very young man, I spoke of his zeal in the gospel and his zeal for souls. And he had a tremendous amount of energy. But even in his very early years, we felt that here was a man that was particularly cut out for pioneer work in a rough country. He was able to stand those hardships. He had a passion for souls, and he found certain things less desirable as a field for labor and conditions in which he, by personality and traits, was less congenial to in this area. We felt at that time that he was a man well cut out for Newfoundland. As you can tell, God shut him off from going to do that tent work with E.K. Bailey by taking E.K. Bailey to be with himself. Although he was of a mind to do that, and that might have been, from a natural standpoint, the more logical thing to gain that experience. Also, he was a fairly new believer, but in spite of that, God wanted him to be in Newfoundland. How do we know that God wanted him to be in Newfoundland, in retrospect? Blessed him, sure. Man, he saw souls saved. He had 17 assemblies established up there, old man. That's a blessing of God. Some Christians have been sitting here for 50 years and they haven't moved off the dime yet. They got all this knowledge and everything like that, and they got all this veil of criticism, but they've never done anything. Their spiritual growth and development was part of the plan of God for their lives. God had them down there in order to perfect them, that they might grow, that they might develop, that they might learn what He wanted them to learn. And so God in our lives is superintending our growth and development. Somehow or another, we don't seem to understand the importance that God places in His Word upon preparation. We all want to get out there right now, you know. We got John 3:16. What else do we need? Just charge out there to China tomorrow. And yet, it's so obviously in the Bible, that's not the plan of God. We point out that Moses, before he was ready, in the opinion of God, not in the opinion of man, was put by God for 40 years on the backside of the desert. That's a long time of preparation, Sam. You know, if I had to wait 40 years to get ready to serve the Lord, I'd be climbing the walls. And it wasn't exactly that I think that things were all that rosy out there in the desert either. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the perfect man, had to wait 30 years to begin His public ministry. I would think that the need was so great about Him that He should have gone to work as a teenager. We don't read about Jesus doing a teenage youth work down there among the Jewish young people, do we? There was no Friday night in Nazareth, was there? Well, you see, the point is that even he had to be prepared of God. And after Paul was converted, they didn't send him down there to reorganize the curriculum in the school of Gamaliel the rabbi. He was put 3 years in Arabia. Now, this is so plain in the Word of God, it's very hard to understand that we don't grasp that principle. But so often young converts are like the famous horseman of Stephen Leacock's poem. He mounted his horse and rode madly off in all directions. There's a desperate number of young people doing that, have no appreciation for the teaching of the Word of God about preparation. Preparation. Go in there and read Hudson Taylor and these people, and you'll find preparation. Preparation. There's a great zeal that wants to see a person converted and crank them up there and fire them out like cannon fodder into the field. You know, all these people are not doing anything. We got to get out there and do it. But a lot of people that are getting out there and doing it, well, we're seeing a lot of souls saved. Yeah, but you're not seeing a lot of lasting work done in many instances either. It's a composite of 99% zeal and 1% information and insight. It's the lasting character of your work in the lives and the souls of men that really counts. And sometimes it's rather with slow, impatient work. And young people today are apt to be impatient. The Word of God says line by line, precept by precept, here, there, and there a little. You don't just learn some things quick like a bunny. And so preparation is never wasted. Activism and zeal for God is a tremendous thing. But preparation before activism seems to be the way of God in His Word. There are some times when God wants us to go on the backside of the desert. There's sometimes when God wants us to go by the brook Cherith in the experience of Elijah. There's sometimes when He wants us to go to a backward place and be fed by a widow woman in places of obscurity and isolation with a few insignificant people, with a starving woman and her orphan son. We wouldn't call that a great ministry. But that's the call of God. We see in chapter 45, first of all, certain tremendous spiritual lessons, and I can only lightly touch on them because there's so many of them. Again, verse 4 of chapter 45, Joseph said to his brethren, his sinful brethren, what?
Come closer to me.
This is a great picture of Jesus Christ and sinners. Come near unto me. Then drew near all the publicans and the sinners for what? For to hear him. In the tabernacle, where did God want his people? Near him. It is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ today in worship that we draw near unto him within the veil. It has always been the desire of God to dwell in close fellowship with his people. But the hindrance is that we're always running away from God. Man's running away. And God's saying, I want you to come near to me. You see? Sin separates us. And we're constantly fearful. We find that throughout the Bible, and especially in the relationship of the disciples, even in the resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, they were fearful. He says, God, I want you to fear. Come near to me. You're trying to gain the confidence of a little child that's kind of afraid of you. You know what you do? You squat down and you hold up your arms and you say, come here. Don't you? Come near. Now, Joseph is a picture of the Lord here. And then verse 5, which is also amplified by verses 7 and 8, he says, now you no good bums, see what you did to me, and just look how good I'm going to be to you. Is that what he said, Steve?
No.
He didn't say that. He could have said it. In truth. But Joseph looks beyond the circumstances. He said, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to be angry with yourself. He said, it was God that sent me here. You were doing the will of God. Isn't that tremendous? There's a guy who can really look at circumstances and see the hand of God. He looks beyond the failures and the peculiarities of individuals and the particular types of injustices which he has endured. He's the providence of God. See, when you can see the providence of God, even in people mistreating you for Jesus' sake, let me tell you, you got spiritual insight. Now, he says in verse 8 that God has made me a father to Pharaoh. That's a very interesting thing. It tells us that God really is over the rulers, and that's something that is also taught in the Bible. In the book of Romans, we learn the powers that be are ordained of God. It said, the heart of rulers is in the hands of God as the rivers of waters. It is clearly taught in the Bible that God does control the rulers of this world. God's on the throne. He's the Lord of the universe. He makes even the wrath of men, he says, to praise him. We need a great conception of a powerful God when we're in trying circumstances. When you've got your back to the wall and things are going tough, let me tell you, that's when you need the concept of a powerful God that is in charge of things. And not a weak God who can't do anything about it, full of gracious intentions, and he'd like to help you out, Pete, but sorry, friend, he can't do it. That kind of conception of a weak God will never suffice you in life. Philip says, your God is too small. And you're never going to possess the land with that kind of concept of God. Your God has to be on the throne in your life and in your circumstances and in the world. And calling the shots in the ultimate sense of the word. Insofar as the people of Israel, fundamentally, in spite of Chaim Weizmann and Herzog and all these other people, the Jewish people are not back in the land today because of the envision of a couple of bright Jews. So get that out of your mind. Some of the intellectual Jews might think so. But I want to tell you that the people of Israel are back not because of Weizmann, not because of Herzog, or not because of Zionism. They're back there by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and for no other reason, whether they know it or not. Because the very charter of the nation in the Pentateuch, which called them, told of their sojourn in Egypt, told of their exodus, told that they would possess the land which God had gave them, told of their declension and departure of God before they ever left Egypt. That same God as surely predicted their regathering into the land. See? All working out right on the timetable. There isn't one thing out of line with God's Word. And get off the individual from Zionism and get on what God is doing. And they're back there in exactly the same condition that the Bible says they're back going to be back in. That's back in unbelief. And they're not going to believe in the ultimate sense despite all the efforts of the remnant. In some sense of the word, until Jesus comes. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. The tremendous thing today is that Jesus Christ cast a giant shadow over Israel. They have liberty and tolerance for all, with one exception. And that exception is for Jesus Christ. There's liberty for the Arab in measure, for the Druze. There's liberty for a Jew to call himself a Jew and never go to the synagogue, never practice Judaism, be the rankest of atheists and unbeliever, and to boast of the liberty that they give all such and call them Jews nonetheless. They boast of their democracy, and they boast of their freedom, but I want to tell you their freedom stops short of this. It stops short of bringing the name of Jesus Christ to their people. And because in a sense they can't change history, they even stoop to pointing out and they change B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini, which is a living memorial to the impact of Jesus Christ. They can't change dates, and so they change A.D. Anno Domini to C.E., the common era. They won't even give them the honor and dignity of saying it's Anno Domini, because there's no liberty for Jesus in Israel. They got room for everything else. They haven't got room for him. And they're fulfilling the Word of God. God's on the throne. And he tells them to tell of his glory. Verse 13, there's a lot you can say, tell of his glory. Verse 15 speaks of the tremendous compassion of Joseph for his brethren. He kissed them. That's the kiss of reconciliation. When the father received the prodigal son from the far country, he said, you no good bum, I see you finally come to your attention and come back and decided to hear what your old man said. Know what he said, Fred?
No.
He didn't say it. What did he do?
He gave him a place to live and protect him.
Not only that, what did he do to him? Pat him on the back?
Oh, you mean when he kissed him?
He kissed him. Oh. Yeah, put his arm around him and kissed him. Kissed him. That may seem simple to you, but that was very meaningful, that boy. I think he smelled like a pig pen when he came back, Fred. You want to put your hand around a pig and all that garbage and kiss a pig? That's what he smelled like and that's what he looked like. Kissed him. Believed in touch. Says in the New Testament, greet one another what? Doesn't say a holy handshake, says a holy kiss, you know. Speaks of affection. Kiss of reconciliation. And it pleased Pharaoh and his servants, says verse 16. Now, it's very impressive to the world when Christians love each other. What does it say? Behold how these Christians bite and devour one another. Is that what it says? What does it say? Huh? What was the tribute of the ancient world to the Christians? Behold how these Christians what?
Love one another.
That really impresses them because they live in a loveless world. Everybody's out for number one. They're out for what they can get. They come in an atmosphere of love and they say, man, that's what we need. And we don't know about that. Verse 20, regard not your stuff, he says, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Throw away all that junk. Get rid of those rags. Get rid of those worn out animals. Leave it behind. They're going to give you the best of the land. You see, the people of God are the ones that, spiritually speaking, they really live on the fat of the land. I want to tell you this morning, brothers, I got a very rich father, really. And I want to tell you, I live on the fat of the land. I really do. Do you? I'm living on the fat of the land. The good of all the land of Egypt is yours, and the good of all the land is mine. My father owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. I got a very rich father. They are my father's, says the song, and they are mine as well. Isn't that great? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will give you a couple of warmed over pizzas. Is that what it says? What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and what? All these things shall be added unto you. Isn't that terrific? God's not a stingy giver. That's why we shouldn't be stingy people. Doesn't say God loves a stingy Christian. A stingy Christian is a contradiction to the nature of God. God loveth what? No, he doesn't. What does he like? He loves a hilarious giver. That's what it says. That's what the Greek is. I haven't been to the last time when I saw somebody just laughing hysterically while they gave to God. You know? I've seen a lot of long faces when they put a dime in. You know? So God doesn't like that. He loves a hilarious giver. He gives him changes in raiment. Verse 22. New garments. What are new garments speak of? Fred, you're the type man around here. I've designated you the official man on typology.
Garments.
New garments. What do garments speak of?
Righteousness.
Either imputed righteousness or practical righteousness. Speaks of your way of life. Okay? Christian needs new garments. Gotta have a new way of life. Gotta have a new way of life. You run around those old grave clothes, you better get rid of them. Now, sometimes that's physical. I've seen people I led to Christ, first thing they need to do is fumigate them. I used to go to the mission many years ago. I went once a month for 10 years. My wife made me fumigate myself when I came home. She wouldn't even let me shake hands with her until I went in there and absolutely scoured myself with everything but life soap. Well, those guys out there were a little bit alive. I could see them scratching out there in the audience, you know. They had a lot of wildlife running around them on out there, and some people do need to be fumigated, but some people need to be spiritually fumigated. So they go home and give the old man Jacob the good word, verse 26. He says, Jacob's heart fainted for what? He says, man, that's just what God answered my prayer. You know, I really believe it. Is that what he said, Lee? No, what did he say?
Well, he was stunned.
He was stunned, but in the end, what happened? After he got through being stunned, what was his condition? The end of verse 26.
He didn't believe him.
The disciples were praying for Peter's release in prison, and when they got out and they told him he was out, what was the attitude of the disciples? Praise the Lord! He answered our prayers. Is that right? They didn't close the door on him. They didn't believe it. People came back from the tomb and Jesus rose from the dead. The women came in and told him, and the disciples said, praise the Lord! Our prayers are answered, did they? It's just a bunch of nutty women. You can't believe them anyway. Went back praying again. They didn't believe them. They didn't believe them. Unbelief is so deeply rooted in our heart, even while we're crying to God for answers to prayer, and He gives it to us, we don't believe it. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. But thank God He does believe. Verse 28 finally said, it is enough. He's finally convinced. He finally believes. They keep on piling on, and he says, well, these lying sons of mine, they got to be telling some measure of truth. And he really believes them. And he really believes them. And in a sense, it's very interesting. The man who did not believe was called what in verse 26? Huh? Who did not believe in verse 26? Who did believe in verse 28? Aha. Same man, Sam? No, different man. Different man. One's the old man. One's the new man. Okay? We need to walk as princes of God, and not as men of the flesh. Prince was God. He believed God. Now, chapter 46. We began to have new vision and a new revelation of God. When you begin to believe God, what begins to happen in your experience, Greg? Start believing God. What happens? Sure, you begin to change. You begin to have new vision. And then you have new revelation of God. You have a fresh unfolding of the truth of God. And you get what is terrifically significant in Scripture called the double call of Scripture. You ever hear the double call, Steve?
No.
Never heard of that. Anybody ever heard of the double call? What does that mean, Chris?
Or just really wanting to get their attention. That's what I...
Sure.
I haven't really listened to it a lot. All the times I've seen it, and I call them.
Sure. That's particularly momentous, and you want to note that in Scripture. The men of God, the double calls of Scripture. There are about seven of them. Jacob, Jacob.
I didn't really understand exactly what the double call was.
Well, God says to a person in the Word of God, He repeats the name twice. Just like He would say to you, Spencer, Spencer. It is doubly emphatic. And it indicates a particular point of truth that the Lord wants to impress upon a person. He calls to a person and uses His name twice. Samuel, Samuel, to the young boy. Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much service. You want to take note of that. It's even more important than when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Take special note when God emphasizes by the double wording, double call. It's like you think, now pay attention to this. It's a divine underlining. It says, Jacob, Jacob, and he says, here am I. We's all here. And then, He gives him a prophecy. I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, and I will make of thee there a great nation. I don't want you to hold back. I don't want you down there in Egypt. I will make you a nation. So here we have the indication of the intention of God to translate a family of a man into a nation. I'll make a nation out of him. And he says, I will go down, what? With thee into Egypt. Was he going to go down by himself? No. Whenever you go where God wants you, He goes with you. And He says, I'll bring you up again. I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. So, he gives him a prophecy, a fresh revelation concerning what he's going to do. Jacob meant supplanter, heel catcher, the one who was always trying to euchre somebody out. It began in his birth, you recall. You know, when he took hold of the heel of his brother coming out of the womb.
I understand the reason.
All right, then he changed his name Israel, a prince with God. He said, I don't want you to be called that. I want you to be called something different. I'm going to change your character. He's going to turn him in from a conniver to a man of God. That's his intention. And his intention is underscored in the change of his name. For example, he said to Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Paul. Why, Greg? What does Paul mean?
Little.
But he was a big man. He says, I'm going to make you a little man. Because I'm going to show you how great things you're going to suffer from it. He became like dung. He said, I suffered for Christ the loss of all things and count them just but refuse. He suffered the loss of everything. He despaired even of life. He was treated like dirt. He was left for dead. He became mighty small. That he might learn when I'm weak, that I'm strong. I'm going to show him, God says, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to bring him low. And he did. He was a big man. Big man before. As far as the world was concerned. But you got to learn that you got to be brought down low before you can be something big for God. He that will be the greatest among you, what? Let him be the servant of all. You got to learn to be the least before you can be the best with God. He that is least in the kingdom. See what I mean? Change your name. Change your character. The intention of God to do something in your life. Signified by name.
Why? Because Paul. It was Saul, and he actually became known as Paul. He was, even if he didn't call Saul again.
No.
But Jacob, but he's been, God lifted his new name, Israel. That he reversed that, like even in verse 2, because God says to Israel, and then when he says Israel, Israel, he says Jacob, Jacob. That puzzles me why.
Because you see the tendency of us to revert back to our character, you see, what we are basically. There's a tendency to reversion in our life. You see, we don't always live on that last plane of our high calling in Christ Jesus, Greg. We don't live on that. You see, the life of the believer is a life of peaks and valleys, and so often we regress back to certain things that are elements of our old character.
Yeah.
See, if we always lived like Israel, and we never again manifested the Jacob in us, then it would be untrue. But what we see in these men, Greg, basically is a manifestation of true life experience. Right?
Yeah.
That's the way we live. That's not the way it ought to be, but that's the way it is, true to experience, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay? Okay. Now we have all the family history, verse chapter 46. I won't go into that. And some interesting points. Yes, Ron?
When there's an interchanging here of the words Jacob and Israel, is the author trying to bring out the conflict between the two natures here? Of the old man versus the new man, the believer of Israel versus Jacob, the old man. Is this why he interchanges?
I don't think we say it's a question. I think it's a question of what a man speaks or acts in a certain character. I don't think it's a question here. There is a conflict between the old and new nature, but in this particular section, it seems to me that what is indicated is this. That a person acts and speaks in a character of the new man or the old. And God deals with you where you are. It is when we are in the characterization of faith toward God and claiming the promises of God and living on a high plane that he can speak to us as Israel. Very interesting that you don't see that about Joseph, do you? Now, why don't you? He's always up there, isn't he? He's overcoming life, isn't he? He's not grubbing around down there. Yeah, we discussed that. It said that of two men in the Bible, they essentially are presented without flaw. It's not that we want to say sinless perfection, because nobody was sinless except the Lord. But in terms of their outward life, there are only two men of whom we can say, insofar as we can tell, there's no flaw presented. The first of these preeminently is Daniel. And the second of these is Joseph, except as I told you that some quibble with him about the alleged fault, and I think it's only an allegation without foundation of tattling on his brothers. Beyond that, you find no flaw in Joseph. Okay. Chapter 47. Here Pharaoh meets the old man, Jacob. And Pharaoh says, well, tell me all about yourself. And in verse 9 of chapter 47, Jacob gives an account of his life. And his characterization of his life at the end of 130 years is, few and evil have been the days of my life. That was his own life review. Well, that's about the way he looked at it. He'd had a lot of heartache. You know why he had a lot of heartache, Spence? Sure. He had a lot of heartache because he acted like Jacob. And a lot of things in his early life came home to roost. And I want to tell you, the believer that's out of fellowship with God, I'm going to tell you, he doesn't have a happy time. I don't care what you may think about him. You may see him zooming around in fancy cars and wearing fancy clothes and living in big homes and seemingly prospering and ho-ho-hoing and ha-ha-ha-ing, but I want to tell you deep down inside, they're not all that happy. I don't think any believer, any true believer that's out of fellowship with God and is out of the center of the purposes of God is a happy believer. He's got a lot of heartache. I'll tell you, I believe that God's way is the best way in your life. If you're going to have real joy in your life, there's only one place to have it, and that's in the perfect will of God. He said that the center of one of these ocean monsoons or hurricanes or something like that, tremendous turmoil all around, but there's a place of absolute calm and stillness. You know where it is? Where is it? Right on the eye of it. It's a picture of the will of God. I heard a missionary say one time that he didn't believe in such a thing as the center of God's will. Well, it's like a lot of things in the Bible that you don't have an exact word that says Trinity. The Bible teaches it. You don't have an exact word that says dispensation, but I'm persuaded that they're there in the Scriptures. And you don't have an exact expression that says the center of God's will. But you can be walking in the perfect will of God. It is evident from the lives of the men of God. And you can be walking outside of it. And clearly, when you're walking inside of the will of God, the perfect will of God, not the permissive will of God. Notice the difference. There's a difference between the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. perfect will of God, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and acknowledgement of the truth. The permissive will of God, of course, is that men are going to be in hell. The perfect will of God is that you could walk in perfect harmony and fellowship with Jesus Christ. But the permissive will of God permits you to walk like Lot. The place of blessing and the place of joy is in the perfect will of God. That's the eye of the hurricane. Nowhere else. And if we don't believe that, we can challenge it. And Christians do challenge it. Go ahead and challenge it. Go ahead and fight it. You stand out there in a hurricane and you fight the will of God. Go ahead. But don't think that the Bible has failed or the Christian faith has failed or the promises of God has failed. Just understand that we haven't appropriated the promises of God. And then when it's all, in spite of his position, verse 10, who blesses who? Think of that. The king over the whole world. This little old man, this little old sand rambler, this little nomad, he blesses Pharaoh. Tell you, wherever you are, you can do something that a man outside of Christ can't do. You can pray for them, and we know that from Job. Job, God told the comforters of Job, you better go to Job and have him pray for you. You and I can do something they can't do. We can pray and intercede to God. And we as the people of God can bring blessing to others, and they can't do it. That's something we can do and they can't do. Verse 12, it says that Joseph nourished his father and his brethren. And the parallel, of course, to that is that Jesus nourishes you and I. In verse 30 of chapter 47, it says, thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, Jacob says, and bury me in the burying place. And he says he wanted to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. What difference does it make? Why in the world did he ask for that? Why, Bill? Sure. Well, what did it mean spiritually, though? I've been there, and it isn't all that great to look at. The tomb of the patriarchs, you go in there, but what does it mean? Sure. In the first place, again, it testifies to hope in the resurrection. But hope for the believer is always connected with the land. He didn't want to bury it in Egypt. He wanted to be in the land. And we want to be in the land not only after death, that is, in Emmanuel's land, as we say, but in our Christian life, after our resurrection, to walk in newness of land. Canaan is not a type of heaven. Canaan is a type of what? That's right. Possessing the promises of God and living in the good of God's promises and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the land. And Jesus wants every Christian in the land now, not wandering in the wilderness. The Christians are always talking about singing about being in the wilderness. And it's high time they got out of the wilderness and got into the land. Too many Christians in the wilderness that ought to be in the land. Need more Calebs, more Joshuas. They're not living in the land, living in the wilderness. So hope is in the land. Verse 7 of chapter 48, we call your attention to the fact that the burial place here is in Bethlehem. Rachel died in the land of Canaan and to come a little way into Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem. Now that's what you have in Micah 5 and 2. But thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, which is to say Bethlehem of Judea. It's a specific designation of that little town near Jerusalem. Though thou be little out of the thousands of Judah, shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. The birth of Jesus Christ in Micah 5 and 2 is said to be in this little city, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem of Judea, It is a precise designation of the birthplace of Jesus Christ in Micah 500 years before he was ever born. As a matter of fact, the scripture students in Herod's day knew exactly what it was, because when the wise men came looking for Jesus and Herod asked, "Where is he to be born?" they told him exactly where it was going to be, and they quoted the scripture. 2,000 years ago, they knew that verse was there, and they knew where Messiah was to be born. Just like big letters of fire written right there. And remember that verse in Micah? It was inscribed in the Word of God before Jesus was ever born. As a matter of record. There's no way in the world, supernaturally, to explain that away apart from supernaturalism. The birthplace of Jesus Christ is a divine seal. I've never heard anybody challenge the fact that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. I've heard many, it's a strange thing they don't challenge that, because they ought to. Because if you concede that Jesus Christ was actually born in Bethlehem, you really concede that he had the divine mark on him. Absolutely. And not only that, that divine mark was not only that he was to be Messiah, but he's to be from God. He was God himself, because whose goings forth have been from of old, from what? Everlasting. There's no such thing as the JW teaching or the Mormon teaching or the liberal teaching or the Jewish teaching that Jesus' life began in Bethlehem. The prophet is emphatic. His existence was from everlasting. He was an eternal being. 500 years before Jesus was born. In the end, Israel is blind. Blindness, we said, is always characteristic of the end of a person's life or the end of a dispensation. Then we have the blessing of Joseph and the right hand, the left hand. This is very interesting. The right hand is the hand of blessing and the hand of power. See? So, Israel puts... Now he's in the character of Israel now, isn't he? He puts out his right hand, he puts it on Ephraim, who's the younger. So Joseph gets a little excited about that, and he said, "Say, Dad, you got it a little mixed up. Manasseh's number one." In fact, Joseph had arranged the son so that the old man's right hand would be on Manasseh. But he said that Israel crossed his hands. Crossed up Joseph. He didn't cross up God, did he? Did not? Says number one boy's going to be younger. See, God's consistently bypassing the older, which is the natural thing. He does not go according to natural expectations, but according to spiritual insight and election. Yes, man?
Why would Joseph do that, knowing that it was God?
He didn't know in this instance. In this case, the revelation of who the blessing was going to come to was through his father. He didn't know. Natural thought would have said it was the firstborn, although strange to say, he wasn't the firstborn.
Yeah.
It didn't happen in his experience. It didn't happen in Jacob's experience, you see. But somehow or another, he thought it would be different. Many times we have things happen to us, and yet we don't believe when the same thing is happening somewhere down the line, it should be the same way. We fail to heed the lessons even in our own experience. But again, it tends to show the reinforcement of the election of God and the foreknowledge of God. Divine election and foreknowledge is clearly seen.
Well, why do you say re-election of God?
Not re-election. Divine election.
Oh.
Scratch R-E. The Bible, you don't get re-elected. You just get elected. The old preacher said one time, he was asked to explain election. He said, "It's simple. Says God chooses you, and the devil chooses you, and whichever one you chooses, you's elected." That's not too bad, really. You elected. Yeah. Okay, chapter 49. A prophetic showing foreknowledge. I want to give you the key things in there quickly. He says in the firstborn, he gives a specific prophecy of the character of every son. Shows that absolutely God knows the end from the beginning. He sees the characterization of Reuben is unstable. And he calls in into judgment because he went in unto his father's concubine. That's the reference there is 35:22 and verse 4. Another instance of your chickens came home to roost, and it's an indication of temporal judgment for sins. Because he went into his father's concubine, the old man didn't forget it, and God didn't forget it. And he was said to be, interestingly enough, unstable. Verse 5 speaks of Simeon and Levi, and it says their characterization is cruelty. And it goes back to the time that they participated in the murder of the Shechemites. That's 34:25. Something they never should have done, and there were lasting consequences to that, of a temporal nature. Simeon and Levi. Verse 8, it speaks of Judah. 8 through 12. The key thing on Judah, his name means praise. It says, thine hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, and thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now that's going to happen. He's going to have the supremacy among his brethren precisely because of what's written in verse 10. What does it say? Judah. Or what?
Until the ruler's staff and the tenant's feet.
Until what? Okay, what did that speak of? Shiloh.
The Lord.
Yeah. Peace bringer. The prophecy of Messiah. Messiah shall come of Judah. That's the importance of the genealogies in the New Testament. It says in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus sprang from Judah. It says in the New Testament it is evident that our Lord sprang forth out of Judah, of which the Lord spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet he was a priest. But he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Oh, he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. That would have been an earthly priesthood. He came from an eternal and unchangeable priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So, Messiah via Judah. That basically has to do with peace. Notice Dan, verses 16 and 17, a serpent and an adder in the path. It's very interesting that the tribe of Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. There are many other interesting things about this in the scripture. You can see from this the divine foreknowledge of God in certain things. People are doing certain things, and they may seem like insignificant incidents, but these incidents have lasting effects. But moreover, beyond the incident himself, God, in his own wisdom and in his own foreknowledge, he's putting his finger on people and on genealogies and on things that are going to happen long before they ever happen, see? You see the sovereignty of God in this? Man, I don't see how in the world you could ever be a dyed-in-the-wool, free-will man and never see the sovereignty of God in the life of man. It's beyond me. I mean, it's just stamped all over the pages, really. You know? It screams. Absolutely screams. No wonder they don't illustrate from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament itself is a living picture of divine foreknowledge and election and the sovereignty of God. Then in chapter 50, you know, we want to give you this one last thought. When the father died, the brothers of Joseph, verse 15, were just sure that Joseph was going to come back. He says, now he's going to give it to us. Now we're going to get it. The old man's out of the way. You know, he's going to hang us up by our thumbs. See? The deep down in his heart, he's still a vindictive guy, and he can't forgive us, and he won't forgive us,
because they thought God only forgave people conditionally. God doesn't forgive people conditionally. And Joseph did not forgive his brothers conditionally based upon goodwill toward his father. He forgave his brothers because of the goodness in his own heart. Didn't he? Did the brothers deserve it? Nah. Did they get forgiveness because they were good boys? Nah. They got forgiveness because of grace. G-R-A-C-E. Undeserved. Undeserved. Absolutely no conditions in that at all. And once you talk about deserving forgiveness, you have destroyed the doctrine of grace. Right? Flattened it. There is no doctrine of grace. If my forgiveness is dependent upon being a good boy, God says in the parable of the two debtors, our friend likes parables, when they had nothing to pay, he what? He frankly forgave them both. They didn't have a penny to pay with. You and I don't have one penny to pay Jesus Christ with in terms of an act or deed for his forgiveness. That's really a misunderstanding, a monumental misunderstanding of the forgiveness of God. Now, it is governmentally true that as we deal with others, so shall they deal with us. In the government of God, if I don't learn to be forgiving with you, I'm not going to experience forgiveness.